All right, well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
We got to get going. All right, well, we're going to do a real quick prophecy update. Obviously, most of you are aware of what's going on and what started. This is the Operation Roaring Lion here from Israel. The United States calls it Operation Epic Fury. These operations are in progress as we speak. This could go on for weeks. It's not a simple little overnight maneuver. It's what they're hoping for, what the ultimate goal is for freedom for the Persian people, freedom from that evil demonic Islamic oppression that they've been under for 47 years. And as Trump told them, when we're done, it's now up to you. Hopefully we'll get that far to them to have the opportunity for peace and for a regime change. We'll see what happens. We don't know how it's going to play out. We do know that most of the major key figures of that evil regime are dead. I can't even give you a list. So many of them have been taken. Of course, the main one, Supreme Leader Khamenei, however you pronounce his name, he's the main one. But of course, they will appoint a new Supreme Leader here if they haven't already.
They can really confirm that he...
Yes, they have his body. Okay. So he is dead. Do you know that Islam does not mean peace? I mean, have you ever been told, well, Islam means peace? We're all about peace. Islam doesn't mean peace. Islam means submission. And the reason that this is going on, I mean, there's a ton of reasons. We're going to be going more into this in the coming weeks. But the reason that this is going on is that Iran is a subjugated country. And if you understand what that means, what it means is that they were conquered by Islam and forced to submit to Islam. Iran is Persia, right? Follow your biblical history back far enough. Iran is Persia. They're not Arab. The true Persians are not Arab. They're Semitic. They come from, I believe, the line of Shem. And they have more in common with Jews than they do with Arabs. And they basically a subjugated country. And they've been under Islamic rule for 47 years. And Iran has been the problem child in the Middle East for, 50 years. I'm not just talking about bothering Israel and being a pain in the butt to Israel, which they have been, because Iran finances all the little proxies, right? Hezbollah, all these other terrorist organizations that have been attacking Israel for however long. But Iran just in itself has been the major problem in the Middle East. And a lot of the people who thought that they were Iran's friends found out that they aren't so much when Iran started just shooting missiles at them as well. I mean, they've been attacking the surrounding nations as well as shooting missiles at Israel here. But like I said, Supreme Leader Khamenei is dead. He's one of the most evil and murderous people since Hitler. I mean, probably millions of people, if we could really come up with the figures that he is responsible for, most of his inner circle, all the second commands, unfortunately, including his wife and his kids, they're all dead. And over here, of course, we have people complaining. We have people protesting. You know, they're like, no, this is not what the Iranian people wanted. We shouldn't have done this. And I'm like, well, you don't even know what the people want anyway. We know that from this state. The politicians pay no attention to what the people want. But it's, when you see the people out in the street celebrating, then obviously, right, something good is happening. Because people were out in the streets of Tehran celebrating, out in the streets of Damascus celebrating. Here in the U.S., they were out in Washington, D.C., celebrating on the streets. A bunch of Iranians came and surrounded the White House, and they weren't protesting. They were celebrating what Trump had done. They've been celebrating in Britain and Switzerland and Germany and France and Australia, even Canada. They're out in the streets celebrating. Now, mind you, as many as there are out celebrating what's going on right now, there's also those out protesting and attacking U.S. military bases in other countries and things like that. So pray. Keep praying. Don't stop praying. Prayer is what we have. And we need to be praying for Israel. We need to be praying for the Persian people. We need to be praying for the United States, our military. Obviously, we don't really have boots on the ground, though there have been rumors. It's mostly an aerial thing. We have supremacy in the skies over Tehran. We control that area. We have taken out most of their battery along this side of Iran. We're just moving across. And like I said, it's going to be... I'm not going to go through every single note. If I wake up in the morning, I have 300 notifications from, telling me what's going on over there specifically, from Amir. But, we're not going to know how this settles out until... We may not know how this settles out. But I really just want to attach it to Bible prophecy really quick, just so you understand that we've talked about this many times before. What this is setting the stage for Ezekiel 38 and 39, right? Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Gog-Magog wars, when Russia and Persia and Turkey and Libya and Ethiopia, et cetera, these nations come together to join forces to attack Israel. We believe this battle precedes the tribulation. Some people think it starts at the beginning of the tribulation. I mean, it's going to take 7 years to clear up this battle after it's over, which I'm sure no coincidence is the time period of the tribulation. So, so this is just setting the stage for that, but that happens, that battle happens when there's a time of peace for Israel. And obviously there hasn't been a time of peace for Israel, for a while, specifically the last 2.5 years or whatever it was since October 6th, whenever that what that day was. Most people quote 1 Thessalonians 5, which says, well, people are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. In Ezekiel 38, it says that this coalition of nations is going to come upon Israel, which is a land of unwalled villages, and the people who are dwelling securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, which means that they're at a time of peace. They're not worried about being attacked. And I could see where this, if there is indeed a regime change that comes from this, from the major frustration behind Israel for the last 50 years, if this does come down to a regime change, you could see how this could lead to a time of peace for Israel, a time of peace that they haven't had in quite some time. It could lead to a point where they are basically dwelling securely in unwalled villages without walls and bars and gates, not worried about it, because look, right? The Islamic oppression is gone. We took out Iran. We changed the real, which isn't true because they're everywhere. But I'm just saying, and they're funded by goodness. There's a lot of funding behind them. You think Iran is the funding behind all these proxies? Behind Iran is basically a communist organization that's funding Iran to help them keep all this stuff going. They're working together. It's the red-green issue. Okay, we'll be talking more about this later. But like I said, just keep praying. Just keep praying for the Persian people. Keep praying for Israel. Keep praying for our troops, the Israeli troops. And we'll see how it turns out. We'll see what God has in plan here. But that's what it is. It's the block, all the little puzzle pieces being put together for Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I could see where it could lead to that. I could see where it could lead to a time of peace for Israel, assuming that things plan out like we want them to turn out, but we don't know how it's going to turn out. It's not easy. You just can't go into Iran and change things overnight. It's just not going to happen. So keep all of that in your prayer. And also just remember, look up, because redemption's drawing near, right? It's drawing near. So we are in the book of James. We are going to finish the book of James this morning. And we'll be in James chapter 5. And strangely enough, it's about prayer. I'm sure it's no coincidence that last what we have to talk about as we finish up the book of James is prayer. And we started the book of James in September of last year. And I want to just remind ourselves of the overall theme of the book of James, which is, of course, has to do with our maturity in Christ. It has to do with our sanctification. And that just means, the process of us becoming holy. It's something that doesn't happen right away. But regardless, it is a commandment for us to be holy as God is holy. Right? I mean, Peter quoted that in 1 Peter 1, right? But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter's quoting from Leviticus. But that's the idea behind the book of James. It's about our sanctification, our maturity in Christ. James says, one of the key verses in James is James 1:22. And James says in 1:22, he says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And that's how you mature. You mature by being obedient to God's word. You're obedient when you are a doer, not just a hearer. And today, we're going to be given more advice on how to respond to life's difficulties and more advice concerning our maturity in Christ, and it has to do with prayer. And then we're also going to contrast that as I go through this. I'm going to throw out some of the verses from chapter 1 to give you kind of a contrast about how James is ending up compared to how he started the book. Remember, we said that James is similar to like the book of Proverbs because it can jump back and forth from topic to topic. Sometimes you think that James is ADHD. You're not sure exactly where he's going because he starts here, he ends here, and then he goes back here, and then he goes back there, and you think, how does this all tie together? But it all ties together, right? And so you might think reading here at the end that it's not connected. It is connected. What I'm going to read to you might even sound slightly disconnected, but it's connected. And it's also connected to how he started. So just pay attention as we go through this. So let me start reading from verse 13. I'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the encouragement and the strength that comes from it. I thank you, Lord, for the guidance that comes from it. I thank you, Lord, that you are so concerned and so in love with us that you want us to know how we can grow and become more holy, that you give us the words to guide us and show us. Say, hey, act like this, behave like this, do this. Show people the love of Christ. Be like me. And we thank you, Lord, for your words that guide us just like that, that tell us exactly what to do. And I pray, Lord, we follow them. I pray, Lord, that they are etched into our hearts and our minds so that we can become holy as you are holy. I thank you for listening, for the strength and guidance and encouragement that comes with it. I pray you this blessed this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Right here at the beginning, James mentions three things and three responses. The first thing he mentions is suffering, right? He says, is anyone among you suffering? Which literally in the Greek just means affliction, stress, you know suffering. It's hardships that cause an emotional state, possibly even causing sickness. How often has our sufferings led to sickness? And then he mentions being cheerful. And then he mentions being sick. And just so you know, sick here in the Greek means serious illness. Okay? It doesn't mean just having a migraine because you binge-watched your favorite TV show for the last 12 hours. It means that you are critically ill. That's what it means. And if we're reading this and paying attention, you will notice that prayer is the answer to two of those things. And the answer to the third thing, cheerful, is praise, worship, rejoicing. So if you are suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, rejoice. If you're sick, notice it says, call the elders and let them pray over you. What does that mean? That means you need to be in a church. That's what it means, right? How are you going to call the elders to pray over you if you're not involved in the church? Do you realize that there is a sickness where the Bible is telling you that you should be prayed over by the elders. You can't be prayed over by the elders unless you're involved in the church. You need to be part of a church body, right, so that they can pray over you. But the answer to this sickness is prayer. Now, I find it interesting that praise finds itself sandwiched between suffering and sickness. We talked about this when we went through the Gospel of John. We often find ourselves between turmoil and tribulation, right? I would go as far to say that we are often here daily in this spot between turmoil and tribulation, right? In the midst of suffering and sickness, we're between the two. And that is the area where we need to worship. That is the area where we need to rejoice. That is the area where we need to praise God, because that is where we find Jesus. In the midst between those things, he's with us. As we are between suffering and sickness, Jesus is right there with us. And there we can rejoice, we can worship, right? That is where we should worship, in the midst between suffering and sickness, right? We need to be worshiping. It says that no weapon against us shall prosper. So really what we should be doing instead of worrying is rejoicing. So when we find ourselves in that area where we are between suffering and sickness, right, where we are between these trials and these tribulations, or as we put it when we went through John, between rock and a hard place, right? Worship. Rejoice. Be cheerful. Sing praises. Our life should be a Christ-centered, worship-filled life. You're experiencing the leading of God when you're a worshiper. You are experiencing the joy of God when you are a worshiper. You are experiencing the peace of God when you are a worshiper. And you can worship in the midst of these things. And how can you worship in the midst of these things? Well, one reason is because of prayer, which is the answer to the things right around it. In the suffering, you pray. What does pray lead you to? Pray can lead you towards worship. If you're sick, what do? You pray. What does that prayer do? It can lead you to worship. So prayer is something that can lead you to worship when you're in the midst of suffering and sickness. Right? Prayer is a privilege. I need to think about it for just a second. Right? You can come to the throne of God with your petitions and your needs. You can do it. Right? Hebrews 4:16, then let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's for you. You can do that. The question I always have when we talk about this, and it's still the question that I'm going to bring forth today, is how bad does it have to be for you to pray? Right, where's your breaking point? When you should have been praying, but you aren't praying, when do you get to that point where you finally go, okay, I'm going to start praying now? What's that point for you? When you have been given the privilege to be able to draw near to the throne of grace anytime you want, you can come to God with your petitions and your needs, and he's there. So you just should pray. You should pray like you breathe, though I'm pretty sure none of us do that, but we should pray like we breathe. It should just be so common nature that we're just in prayer with God. It told us back at the beginning of the book, James started this, the fifth verse of the first chapter, one of the first things that James said when he started this letter was, "As any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." What's James talking about? James is talking about prayer. Prayer was important at the beginning of the letter. It's still important now at the end of the letter. Nothing's changed. James is just reaffirming what he's already said. If you pray, it says here, if you look at verse 15, it says, in the prayer of faith, that's the only way you can pray is by faith. You honestly can only pray by faith. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, this verse can be twisted, okay? People use this verse to tell you that, oh, you don't have enough faith to be healed or whatever. But this isn't, I'm not going to, Listen, I understand that we tend to think physically when we read things like this, right? But we also need to kind of look spiritually, because spiritually it's just as important as physically. I'm not going to tell you that the Lord will heal you, and I'm not going to tell you that the Lord won't heal you if you come to the Lord with a prayer of faith concerning sickness, okay? Right? The Lord's will be done. It tells us in 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, that this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, not our will, his will, okay, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So it says if we approach God if we come to God in a prayer of faith, it tells us here at the end of verse 15 or in the middle of verse 15, right? A prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. If that prayer of faith is according to the will of God, okay, then yes, that can happen. Absolutely. But understand this. It says the Lord will raise him up. I want you to understand that regardless if you are healed physically or you're not, in this life, that you will be raised up. You will be raised up. Right? It tells us in John 6, verses 39 and 40, it says, and this is the will of him who sent me, Jesus is speaking, right? He says, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, referring to like his disciples and all those that have come to Christ, referring to all those who put their faith in Jesus. But then he says, but raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him, Jesus, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. In our life, we go through a lot of sufferings and we go through a lot of sicknesses, and some of them stick with us for our entire life. Some things we aren't healed of. But it doesn't mean we won't be raised up, that we aren't going to be raised up, or that God hasn't raised us up. He has. God loves resurrecting people. And you live a resurrected life in Christ, and resurrection is guaranteed to everyone who trusts and believes in the finished work of Christ. Eternal life is for the soul and for the physical body as well. You will be raised up. What James is saying here is true. But don't think that if you pray to God about a sickness and your sickness is not taken away, that you must be of weak faith or of no faith. Don't think that at all. Just understand that God has a plan for you and God's will be done. And you will be raised up. You will be raised up. And so have hope and encouragement and rejoice. Right? It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, it says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. What's that? That's resurrection right there, buddy. Right? You were dead, now you're alive. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Technically speaking, you have been risen now. You are raised up now. So don't think that you aren't. But here is where I'm going to change gears a little bit. Because James, in his typical way of writing things, sometimes gives us application that should have come before something, after something, right? Like the next verse, the end of verse 15b and verse 16, in my opinion, I would have put before what he just talked about, because it's the key to being raised up in Christ, right? Being raised up starts here. It starts with repentance and forgiveness. And it continues through repentance and forgiveness, because just because you have repented and forgiven and accepted Christ doesn't mean you need that you stop. No, you're still going to have to repent and repent. And repent through your walk. That's part of your maturity in Christ. Part of you growing up in Christ is understanding the fact that you are a sinner, that you have a flesh you're dealing with that doesn't go along with the Spirit of God. The two are like oil and water. They don't mix. And you need Christ, and you make mistakes, and you fall down, and you got to get back up, and you have to repent, and God forgives you. But you got to repent. So that idea of repentance and forgiveness is an idea of spiritual maturity. It's something that's going to be continually going on in your life, but it's also what started it. Your whole life in Christ was started by repentance and forgiveness, right? Listen, if sickness and suffering start with sin, which they do, right? There is a sin that leads to death. Sin wears away at your relationship with Jesus. If you are committed to sinning, which is truly when we talk about it in the Bible, that's what it's referring to when it's talking about sinning, when it says, go and sin no more, right? And Jesus said, do not sin. It's talking about habitual committed sin. You just go on and keep sinning. You know what's wrong, but you're just going to keep doing it anyway. You're committed to something. It's not Jesus because you're committed to sinning. If you're committed to Jesus, you'd be committed to being holy, right? So if you're committed to sinning, you're sick. You're sick. You're sick spiritually, right? And it's possible that that spiritual sickness might even lead to a physical sickness. But remember, disobedience, right? One of the key verses of James, be doers, not just hearers, which refers to being obedient to God's word. Okay, disobedience is sin. That means, and sin is deceiving. And remember, it tells us that if you are hearers only and not doers, then you are deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself, right? And you have deceived yourself sinfully. But guess what? I mean, it's probably no mistake that James mentioned that right at the beginning, before he started through the letter, right? Because so many people think that, oh, we're not sinners, or that's not a sin, right? But you can be healed. You can be forgiven, right? 1 John 1:8-9 tells us that if we say we have no sin, what do? We deceive ourselves. If we are hearers, not doers, what have we done? We have deceived ourselves. Because we're not being obedient to God's word. We deceive ourselves. And it says, then the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, so it starts with repentance and forgiveness. It says now in Acts 17:30 that the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That is what's going on right now. Everything that's happening happens for a reason. God is looking to bring everyone to him. He wants everyone to repent and come to God. Everyone. He loves everyone, right? But it starts with repentance and then comes forgiveness, and it all happens through what? Prayer. It all happens through prayer, right? The prayer of the righteous person, right, has great power as it is working, as it says in the end of verse 16, right? The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working, right? That power comes from God, and that power works through prayer. You can pray for someone's salvation, and that power of prayer can work, right? Because prayer leads to repentance, and prayer leads to forgiveness. And before you know it, you might be praying for someone's salvation. I've said this a million times. I'll keep saying it. We often pray for people who aren't saved, and we pray for sometimes physical illnesses that they have, which is great because we want them to be healed, but we want them to be healed in a way that they give glory to God, that they understand that they were healed by God, right? Because we want it to lead them to God. But there's also this problem where if we pray for someone with a physical illness, but we don't pray for their salvation and they do get healed, but they never come to Christ, that prayer was what? That was kind of worthless. Pray for their salvation first, and then pray for their healing. Okay? Pray for their salvation first. So that's because God is working. That prayer is mighty and powerful. Pray for the salvation of those who are lost. Pray for the salvation of those who are sick. Pray for the salvation of those who are suffering. Pray for their salvation. And then go ahead and pray for their sickness and pray for their suffering. But pray for their salvation first. Their salvation is the most important thing. Because healing their sickness isn't going to get them to heaven. They got to understand Christ. So pray for their salvation first. Pray for them both at the same time. Ephesians 1:7-8 says that in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of all our trespasses according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. God uses your prayer to lead people to Christ, to turn hearts back to God. That's what he uses your prayer to do. You may have been praying to God in a time before you even became a Christian, and you didn't even realize it. You may have cried out to God, and God used your prayer to lead you to God, to bring you to Him. He may have used a miracle in someone else's life to do that. He may have used the prayer life of someone else that manifested itself in your life. God worked through them to draw you back to Him through their prayer life. So keep praying, because prayer turns hearts back to God. And the example that we're given here about the power of prayer is Elijah. Right? And you're telling the story of Elijah, but you're not given the whole story in context of exactly how it happens. If you had never read 1 Kings, you might be looking at the story of Elijah and be like, what's going on here? Elijah just prayed for it not to rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't rain from the whole world. Why? What, he just wanted to bring a drought upon the earth for no reason? What was the purpose, right? You got to know the whole story to know exactly why, what's going on here. When we say that prayer turns hearts back to God, this is the example that we're given about the power of prayer, about the power of prayer and how it heals people spiritually speaking. It says that Elijah prayed fervently here, just in their little, bullet point of the story here. It says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That just means Elijah was human, and you can have the faith of Elijah too. It doesn't, right? He's not Superman. Okay, he's just a man. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. I think, what did Elijah live in the Pacific Northwest or something? He was just tired of the rain. He's like, Lord, I don't want any more rain. The Lord's like, okay, 3.5 years, no rain. Lord, please bring back the rain. No, that's not exactly what was going on. One of the things we have to understand is that it was not Elijah's will for the rain to stop. It was God's will. And it was not Elijah that stopped the rain. It was God. Elijah was just being obedient and faithful. You see, if you go back to 1 Kings, I think starting in chapter 16, right, you find that King Ahab was a bad guy. Just put it simply, King Ahab was a bad guy, right, who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, among other things, he had erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, which he did to please for his wife Jezebel. He also did, I believe, an Asherah and all kinds of other things as well. So it tells us then in 1 Kings 17, this is where Elijah shows up, right? It says, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, God appoints him to go speak to King Ahab. And he goes to the king and he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Right? You have done evil in the sight of the Lord, and this is the judgment that's coming down from God. Right? And it tells us later in that same chapter, it says, after a while, the brooks dried up and there was no rain in the land, right? The drought lasted for 3.5 years, it tells us in James, right? Deuteronomy 28:23 describes a drought like this. It says, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze and the earth under you shall be iron. That, I mean, if it doesn't rain across the earth for 3.5 years, you can imagine what it was like. But then if you go to the next chapter, 1 Kings 18, and this is one of my favorite stories. It says, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now, God isn't going to just send rain upon the earth because Elijah's going to go show himself to Ahab. You know, he's going to go tell Ahab how this is going to work. God's going to bring back rain, but what we're going to do is have a little showdown, right? High noon, but without Gary Cooper. You're going to have tumbleweeds, all over Mount Carmel or whatever. And you're going to have the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. It's basically 850 people to one, right? And so the prophets of Baal and Asherah, they build up their altar because everyone's supposed to build an altar and offer an offering to their gods, and then they have to pray to their gods, and their god's supposed to basically light that altar on fire and consume that offering supernaturally, right? So all of Israel is summoned to Mount Carmel. So they have an audience, big audience. And then they're to witness this showdown. And so the prophets of Baal and Asherah, they prayed all day and all night, and they just prayed. And they even cut themselves. They started cutting themselves because, their God isn't God, right? And nothing happens. right? No one answers. Their altar's still there. Their offering's still on it. No fires come down from heaven. And that's where, this is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible, right here. 1 Kings 18:27. And at noon, see, high noon, I wasn't wrong. Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, like, yell louder. Maybe your God's deaf, right? For he is a God, you know, for he is a God. Either he's musing or he is relieving himself, right? Your God may be in the bathroom, right? Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. Listen, if your God's asleep and he has to be awakened, he's not much of a God. But so then it's Elijah's turn. Now, I want you to notice this. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, if you've read this story in 1 Kings. It says that Elijah rebuilds an altar for the Lord. He rebuilt an altar that already existed, that was an altar for God that had been on Mount Carmel already, and now was in ruin and had fallen down, and it was neglected. It was no longer used because Israel had turned to false gods, right? But then Elijah shows up. And now that altar is going to be rebuilt for the glory of God. He doesn't build a brand new spanking altar. No, he rebuilds one that already existed. I don't want you to miss that, because how often do we allow our altars to God to fall into disarray? Listen, God will rebuild them. God will rebuild them if you pray. And he will do it in the most unlikely and extreme situations. That altar that you have neglected, that you haven't used, that you've forgotten about maybe, God will rebuild that through prayer. And so Elijah rebuilds that altar. And this is what he prayed, right? He says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. He says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people, referring to Israel, may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. What was the purpose of this? The purpose of his prayer was to do what? To turn their hearts back towards God. The purpose of this whole confrontation with the false prophets and the false gods was to do what? To turn Israel's hearts back towards God. How's Elijah doing that? Through prayer. That's how it starts. All right? And God answered Elijah, and he answered him immediately, right? It was a miraculous event. You know the story. Fire comes down from heaven. It consumes everything. It consumes the rock, the wood, the water, the offering, everything. They poured lots of water. The thing was soaking wet, right? It just consumed everything. And it says in 1 Kings 18:39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. The prayer that James is referring to in verse 18 here, it says, then he prayed again and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. That is the prayer it's referring to. That is the prayer it's referring to. God was seeking to turn the hearts of his people, Israel, back to himself, and he used a time of drought to get their attention, and then through Elijah performed a dramatic miracle right before their eyes. No one who witnessed that miracle doubted that the Lord God was the true God. At that point, Baal was just a powerful, actually powerless wannabe. He wasn't a God at all. And the repentance of the Israelites was soon followed by God's provision of rain. Prayer led to repentance, which led to forgiveness. It was prayer in the midst of suffering and sickness, because they were suffering and sick because of sin, and they had turned away from God. And the whole purpose of that prayer was to bring their hearts back to God. What does James talk about next in verse 19? He says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The whole purpose of the drought and then the rain, the whole purpose of Elijah's prayer through this whole showdown was to turn the hearts of the wandering, which is Israel, back to God, was to bring the wandering back. Wandering here means error of his ways in the Greek, right? And the root word for error means deceived. So whoever opens the eyes of the lost, who turns the lost away from being deceived, deceived by what? Deceived by their sin. Right? Whoever does that will lead his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Right? We know we live in a time of deception. 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. 2 John 1:7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Those are the deceivers. Such one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well in the world today. But I want you to look at this, and I want you to see, remember what I said at the beginning, right? One of the key verses to the book of James, James 1:22, that says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And now James at the end of the book is saying, whoever turns one away from deceiving, it all comes back down. We've come full circle from the first chapter of James. What I mean is this. How do we get from the warning given concerning deceiving ourselves, don't deceive yourself, right, to the end of James here, where we've gotten to the point now we are saving those who have been deceived, right? We've gotten now to the point where we are saving sinners from their wanderings, right? Jude 1, 22-23 says that, have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, right? To others show mercy with fear, right? So we have gotten to the point to where we have to make sure we are not deceived. And now at the end of the letter, we are saving others by snatching them out of the fire, saving them from their own deception, from being deceived themselves. How do we get to that point? By growing in Christ. That's how we got to that point, right? Through prayer, through worship, through being obedient to God's word, by letting God's word work in us and through us. One of the other key verses for James, also in verse 1, is this. It's James 1, verses 2 to 4. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's our ultimate goal, being perfect and complete. We will be one day. We're working towards that now, or we should be if we are maturing in Christ. James listed this first because James understood that without this, without us growing in the Lord, without the testing of our faith and becoming more mature in Christ, well, the rest of this letter is unattainable. It's unattainable unless we first stop ourselves from being deceived and we first start growing in Christ. It has to start here with us before we can go out and save others, right? If you want the joy, if you want the wisdom, if you want the peace that comes from the Spirit of God through the Word of God that surpasses all understanding, that leads us through trials and tribulations, that meets us in worship between suffering and sickness, right? That leads us to repentance and forgiveness and ends with us being able to save sinners from being lost, well, it starts by being obedient to God's Word, right? It starts by serving Jesus. It starts by being a doer, not just a hearer. It starts by allowing God to work in you and through you. Even more so as the day approaches. Amen.